Good morning, brothers, sisters, Sunday school scholars, and friends. Habakkuk was a man full of compassion, a man who had a zeal for the things concerning Yahweh. Not only did he wrestle with the fact that he was living amongst an apathetic people, but also wrestled with the fact that his prayers came with no answer, and we are told this in chapter 1 at verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and I will not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Not only did Habakkuk wrestle, he also embraced the things concerning Yahweh after he was given a vision. This is why Habakkuk's name means the wrestler or the embracer. And this stands as a caption for the man. He embraced the truth warmly and with zeal in a time of general apathy and lukewarmness towards the things of Yahweh. He wrestled faithfully and courageously with the frustrations and problems of his times and was enabled to see beyond them to the glory yet to be revealed in the earth. The story of Habakkuk shows us compassion, the power of prayer, the need for a vision, and the love we are to show towards our brethren as Habakkuk showed towards his people. Habakkuk is broken down into three parts or one part per chapter. Chapter 1 expresses the burden of the prophet. Chapter 2 introduces to us the vision. And chapter 3 records the prayer of the prophet. We're going to start off by talking a little about each chapter and why they are broken into parts. In chapter 1, you can see the agony and frustration that he is enduring. It seems that he has sent many prayers up to Yahweh's ears. However, Habakkuk was not given an immediate response. He thought that Yahweh was ignoring him because of this. How often do we get frustrated when we feel our prayers are not being answered? If you're like me, it can be frustrating. But we always need to keep in mind that we are on Yahweh's timeline and not ours. So we can see how Habakkuk was frustrated. Another burden that Habakkuk was facing is that he was living in a violence-stricken, lawless and blatantly evil generation, much like our own. However, this soon turned to rejoicing once his prayer was answered. Habakkuk was probably ecstatic by this time, which brings to mind the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and Habakkuk was given much in the vision Yahweh provided him with. Chapter 2 introduces to us the vision he was given. It provides a revelation to the divine purpose of Yahweh. Habakkuk had been appalled to learn of the threatened judgment upon guilty Judea, through the medium of the Babylonians, and pleaded with Yahweh to not permit the latter to gain the complete ascendancy. He was granted a vision of the divine purpose in connection with Babylon, and was shown the success of that nation was but temporary, and that it, in turn, was due for punishment. There is much assurance in this chapter. First, the prophet learned that the just shall live by faith. And second, he was told that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Chapter 3 records the prayer of the prophet, which over two-thirds of Habakkuk is a conversation between him and Yahweh. During this time, Habakkuk was pleading to Yahweh, but it appears during this prayer, Habakkuk was taken away and was given a vision showing him that lightness will always overcome darkness. This vision gave him hope. It allowed him to see Yahweh's plan and purpose for the earth. Habakkuk is a prophet of faith, and as I said earlier, his name means embracer. Excuse me. His name means embracer, or one who strongly enfolds. Through all of sin and its apparent success, through suffering and God's judgments, he lays hold of God's promises and clings to them with faith triumphant. Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah. He lived before the Babylonians' invasion of Judah. His brief book is made up of a long conversation between himself and the Lord God, followed by an amazing prophetic psalm. He tells us nothing about himself except he was a prophet. And we may infer from Habakkuk 3:19, which is evidently a psalm, that he had to do with arranging its services and was probably a Levite, as he speaks of his stringed instruments. Habakkuk opens his prophecy with a cry, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry and I will not hear? As he looks round about the iniquity which prevailed in Judah. Yahweh's answer is precise and unwelcome. Just keep watching, he says. I am sending the Babylonians. They will bring a terrible judgment on my people. This takes the prophet by surprise. Perhaps he had not been expected anything so drastic. And he's like, hold on, he answers. Surely the Babylonians are more wicked than the people of Judah. Where is the justice in that? He decides to stand on his watchtower and wait for clarification, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, having seen in the vision the destruction of his people, Habakkuk again brings questioning and confidence to Yahweh. In Habakkuk 1:12, he says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One? We shall not die. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk's next question is, how is it that he who is pure of pure eyes and to behold iniquity will execute his vengeance upon Judah by people even worse than themselves? He then resolves to wait for God's answer to his complaint. Now, as he waits upon God on his watchtower, God speaks a third time. He says, write down the answer so that it will be visible through the centuries. What was the answer? It rings down the millennia, and it is one of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament. The righteous, God said, shall live by his faith. That simple statement tells everything. We cannot hope to understand the way God carries out his plans. He operates on a plane high above our heads. But if we trust him and wait for his salvation, we shall live in the day of his kingdom. We are not saved by heroic deeds or endless sacrifices, but by faith. It is simple as that. This motto also became the center of Paul's teachings in Romans, in Galatians, Hebrews. In Romans, just is the emphatic word. In Galatians, faith. In Hebrews is live. Habakkuk speaks of an immediate vision, but he looks on to the end. At the end shall it speak, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In Hebrews, the quotation, the just shall live by faith, is preceded by the words, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Surely I come quickly. Now, to satisfy Habakkuk's curiosity, the Lord went on to explain that in due course the proud Babylonians would be punished in their turn. His purpose would roll steadily on through the years, the kingdoms coming and going, until the day when the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Then God shows Habakkuk that the Chaldeans will be destroyed themselves for their iniquity. God had used Babylon as his hammer to punish the nations, and he was about to break the hammer itself in pieces, as we learn from in Jeremiah 50. And he points forward to the day of Christ when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. After all this follows Habakkuk's prayer. His description of the majesty of God is as fine as any in the whole Bible. He describes the wonderful history of God's dealings with his people and bringing them into Canaan. Here again, there are foreshadowings of a greater salvation yet to come, as we catch glimpses of the working of him who is the brightness of his Father's glory. Three times in this prayer, he uses the exclamation, Selah, found elsewhere only in the Psalms. It is a call to pause and be silent that the soul may listen to the divine illumining, as in Habakkuk 2:20. Where it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the words of Habakkuk 2:1. I will watch to see what he will say unto me. How much we need this silence before the Lord in these days, that we may give him time to speak to us, that we may listen to the divine illumining. As we see in the book of Job, the rays of light are vocal, but it needs a finely tuned ear to hear them. Habakkuk's Psalm chapter 3 was obviously written to be sung, for it was a musical direction like the Psalms of David. It mirrors the poetry of Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Psalm 68. It is based on Israel's wilderness journey from Sinai to the Promised Land, but it rises above that to portray a similar but grander event at the time of the end. God will march with His heavenly host from the south to Jerusalem to save His people and bring destruction on His enemies in earthquake and fire. It is the same apocalyptic language we have already met in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. This is Habakkuk's version of Armageddon, the climatic battle that brings to an end the kingdoms of men and replaces them with the kingdoms of God. The kingdom of God. Touchingly, the psalmist prophet accepts that trouble lies ahead for his people, but now strengthened by this vision, he will be able to face the future with confidence, knowing that God is in charge. In Habakkuk 3:17 and 18, we are told, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fell, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, he says, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the Elohim of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. It is an attitude we can grow to share as we read the Bible chapter by chapter and come to put our trust in Habakkuk's God. Habakkuk begins with frustration and sadness, and after being given a vision, it ends with a song, and if we put our trust in Yahweh, this will also stand true for us. Now, in closing, I find it fitting that we read Brother Thomas as he paints a perfect mental picture, a wonderful picture of the apocalypse in Habakkuk, and this is taken from Eureka. It says, now while Nahum looked at the latter-day deliverance of Israel through the fall of Nineveh, Habakkuk contemplated the same consummation through the typical fall of Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. He saw Babylon in the plenitude of its power. Success would intoxicate the golden head, whose spirit would change, and he would transgress and offend by imputing his power to his own strength. And while Babylon triumphed, he saw that Israel and the nations were enclosed in its net, being subjected thereby to spoliation and great distress. He was desirous to know what all this would result in. He therefore besought Yahweh to reveal to him what the end would be. His petition was granted, and the consummation was presented to him in a vision, which is to speak at the end. He saw in that epoch, which is termed the Day of Trouble, a chief of nations, proud, covetous, rapacious, I don't know how you say it, and impious as Belshazzar, who will not confine himself to his own territories, but will enlarge his desire as the grave and will be as death, which cannot be satisfied, but will gather to his throne all nations, and laid himself with all people as with thick clay. He saw this power and vision execrated in its time as the spoiler of the nations and a violator of the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and its inhabitants. This is the Gog of Ezekiel, the Syrian of Isaiah and Micah, the king of the north of Daniel, the lawless one of Paul, and the dragon of Apocalypse 20. Habakkuk saw that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. But he saw also that this could not be the character of the times until this clay power should be removed out of the way. It was accordingly shown to him that the power should be broken by certain who should rise up suddenly and awake, and that the sleepers who shall awake to life and stand upon their feet for action shall bite and vex and spoil him. These are the saints he saw in a vision, in whose midst is the stone of the wall, which shall cry out against him. After the prophet had seen the vision and heard the speech accompanying it, in his hymn to Yahweh, he recounts the glorious apocalypse he beheld. He saw Israel in extremity, and a thick clay power in Egypt, and all the confidence of victory. But the stone out of the wall makes proclamation against him, which results only in stirring him up to fury. And the prophet sees his host in tempestuous motion, coming out as a whirlwind to scatter me, and rejoicing in the prospect of devouring the poor in a lurking place. the tents of Cushan and Midian, in this day of Midian, overspread the wilderness of Mount Paran, the country of Teman, situated between Palestine and Egypt, south of the Mediterranean and between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba or Elath, north of Mount Sinai, the Mistar or lurking place of Judah's lion. The place of his encampment in the vision is the region of Edom and Moab, running down to the Gulf of Elath. After the type of the Exodus from Egypt, Yahweh will rise up from Seir and shine forth from Mount Paran. This arrangement places the Gulf of Elath, the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, the Atlantic Gulf of the Red Sea, in other words, between the Gogian army of Egypt and, as the Egyptian forces imagine, the feeble and dispirited outcast of Moab. But they know not that with these outcasts is the antitypical Joshua, the prophet likened to Moses, and the antitypical Gideon with the sword of Yahweh and his chosen band, as represented in Apocalypse 19:14 and 17, verse 14. If the reader keep these geographical relations before his mind, he will discern what Habakkuk testifies in saying, "Thou didst march thine horses into the sea through a heap of great waters. Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses, thy chariots of salvation?" No, the prophet saw that the wrath was coming against the tents of Cushan and the curtains of the land of Midian, which, when they came to see the waters open a way into their encampment for their enemy's cavalry, trembled in dismay. Brightness as the light burst forth upon them, beams of light from his hand, the hiding place of his power. The prophet saw him march on in indignation and thresh the nation in anger. The conqueror's feet were like hinds' feet. He overtook the flying enemy and cut them in pieces with his troops. Israel and Egypt had cried unto Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he sent them a savior, even a great one, whom Habakkuk beholds from his watchtower. It says, "Thou wentest forth," says he, "for the salvation of thy people, for salvation with thy Christ, or anointed, thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked." Thus Yahweh becomes known to Egypt, and his outcast in the land of Egypt are redeemed, and the way opened for them to return to the land of promise. The land of Judah now becomes a terror to the land of Egypt, and is terribly smitten from thence, so that every Egyptian that makes mention thereof shall tremble because of the counsel of Yahweh of armies, which he determines against it. His counsel is this: "I will bring Israel again out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and room shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea in adversity, and he shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. But though Yahweh Elohim shall thus smite Egypt, he will afterwards heal it. His conquest, however, and its terrible accompaniments will never be forgotten. For in that day five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of armies. City of the destruction shall one be called. In that day there shall be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yahweh, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness to Yahweh of armies in the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall promise a votive offering to Yahweh, and perform. And they shall turn to Yahweh, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yahweh of armies shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." After the conquest of Egypt, then, Habakkuk, whose position may be supposed to be Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sees in the vision of the end Eloah coming out of Teman and the Holy One, or Christ, from Mount Paran. He has now taken away the dominion of the lion and the bear from India to Ethiopia and possesses for his own Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. His glory covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. In making these conquests and those which remain, in relation to the leopard and the fourth beast of Daniel, the pestilence goes from before him and a flame from his feet. What follows is very grand. Viewing the work of conquest to be done, the prophet says, "He stood and surveyed the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the mountains of antiquity, or empires, were scattered. The perpetual hills, or the ancient kingdoms, did bow. The ways of antiquity are for him." That is, the kingdoms and empires existing in the hour of the end are for Yahweh's Christ. These mountains saw him and trembled. The overflowing of the water, their military inundation, passed by. The deep uttered his voice, the roaring of the bottomless pit of nations. But he, after the type of Joshua, commanded the sun and the moon to stand still in their habitation, and his arrows went in the light, and his glittering spear in the shining. Judah his bow, and Ephraim his arrow. Arrest the sun and moon of the Gentile heavens, and go in the light thereof.